Let's turn to Psalm 22. In 2004, Mel Gibson stirred the crucifixion controversy with his blockbuster film, The Passion. Within 6 weeks, 30 million people had viewed the film. And as Time magazine reported, the film incited a renewed interest in the question, why did Jesus die? David Van Bima, in his article by that name, records a variety of answers, and it really comes down to two different perspectives. One is that Jesus died primarily as an example of love. And the other position is that Jesus primarily died as a substitution, a payment for sin. As one pastor who rejected the idea that Jesus died as a substitution said, the mission and purpose of Jesus' life and ministry was first to model for humankind the fullness of God's mercy and forgiveness that God offers to us as sinners, and second, to model for us the perfection of love that God is, and that those who accept God's forgiveness are invited by God's grace to become. Did you notice the word that was repeated twice? To model. Yeah, the emphasis is Jesus' death was a model, an example. And he goes on to say, it is not Jesus' death that can save us, but his life. Now, I know we could, depending on how you interpret that, we could agree with that last statement, but he doesn't mean that his resurrection life, rising from the dead after being in the tomb, he means his life as an example saves us by modeling what love looks like. And that leads some to conclude, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. And that would describe a lot of people's convictions about the cross today. As you know, I grew up in a church that believed that. It was a very affluent community. People did not want to talk about sin and things like crosses and suffering and someone dying for me because I can't pay for my own sin. I mean, that's demeaning. We are successful people. We can resolve this conflict. We don't need to look up and beyond, away from ourselves to someone else. That is just weird stuff. That is primitive. Sounds like a bloodthirsty deity. And so people say things like, how come we are, you ever wrestle with this, how come we're expected to forgive people without demanding some sort of blood sacrifice? Why can't God? Like if somebody sins against you, you're not going to say to them, hey, somebody's got to die for this. Well, why can't God just forgive? Why do you have all this atonement, blood, sacrifice, substitution stuff? That's one of the questions we want to wrestle with, and it really is the question, why did God have to forsake his son? Why did God have to forsake his son? Why couldn't Jesus just model love? Why did he have to die? Why did the Father turn from his son? And the place we're going to go as we wrestle with this question, this is not the only place or even the most specific place where this question is wrestled with, but in Psalm 22, this is, as you know, hundreds of years before Jesus even came to earth. This psalm is called the Psalm of the Cross by many. And you could divide the psalm into two big sections. And if you mark your Bible, I would encourage you to mark this because the whole psalm comes alive if you get these two sections. The first one is on suffering. Very simply, first section is all suffering, verses 1 through 21. Verses 22 through 31 is singing. It is the response to something that occurred in verse 21 that results in singing for the rest of the psalm. And some of your translations actually highlight this statement, and some of them don't. This is actually just one word in Hebrew, and it's in verse 21, and most of our translations translate it, "You have answered me." And you'll see if you have a New King James Bible, it kind of sets it off. If you have ESV, many of the other translations blend it in with the statement from the horns of the wild oxen. But really, it should be set off because it's at the end, and it's just one word that culminates this whole scene of suffering with, "You have answered me." And then from then on, the whole psalm is about singing. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you." That's the pivotal point. Now, we know that the psalm was written by King David. And if we were going to take time to work carefully through this psalm for several weeks, what we would do is unpack all the historical, all the exegetical information that points back to King David. And then from there, we would move forward to where it points beyond David. We don't have time to do all that. So we're gonna skip a step in the message and go straight to the greater David. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how can you do that legitimately? Well, the New Testament quotes or refers directly to this psalm 24 times. 24 times as referring to the Messiah. Over and over again, this psalm is quoted, highlighting the fact that we are not merely talking about King David here. As a matter of fact, if you read this carefully, you will, and then search what we know of the life of King David, the information included in there does not apply directly, ultimately, to anything that David went through. In other words, let me say it more clearly, try to. Nothing in David's life accounts for the extent of what is described in this passage. In other words, there are many details, obviously, that match David's life. And these were real historical things that David went through and he was describing. But it's much more than that. Much more. As Benson writes, this is not a description of an illness which David went through, or even of a potential stoning which David went through. He was threatened to be stoned at one point. But this is the description of an execution which David never went through. This is much more than that. And so we turn to the greater than David, and you'll see very quickly that it's obvious why this is called the Psalm of the Cross. First section, this is the one we're going to focus on today, verses 1 through 21. And there are three sections within this first section. Number one, or A, Jesus was isolated from the Father, from God, in his suffering. Verses 1 through 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. That first question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where have you heard that? Yeah, these were one of Jesus' final words on the cross. And out of 170 times where Jesus called out to his Father, this is the only time recorded in all of the Gospels where Jesus calls his Father God. Only time. All the other times he cries out to his Father as Father. And here on the cross, for the first and only time, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He cries it out in his native Aramaic language. communicating what was this cry? And as you read the commentators, there are so many different reasons why Jesus cried out. And most of them miss the point. Some people think that it is more of a mood where Jesus feels rejected and alienated and forsaken. But it is much more than a mood. Other people say it's an expression of doubt where Jesus is questioning his faith in his Father. You know, why have you forsaken me? Other people think it's an actual break in his relationship with the Father, in the sense of suddenly the Trinity is now a duality. Those all are incorrect. I think Kidner gets closest when he says this is a cry of disorientation. What do we mean by that? That imagine Jesus in perfect oneness with his Father. He has never known a moment where his Father's presence and protection and intimacy is not surrounding him, dominating him, sustaining him, and then all of a sudden there is a refusal of the Father to step in and provide protection. There is a turning away to some extent of the Father to his Son. And immediately Jesus is consumed with an awareness of the withdrawal of his Father's present protection. Now, we can't even conceive of that because we don't know the extent that Jesus enjoyed the constant protection and intimacy of the Father. But God's familiar protection and presence was withdrawn, and his enemies close in. And you can see his response in verses 3 through 5. But you are holy, he calls out to the Father. Enthroned in the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So what the psalmist here is doing is he is reviewing God's resume of rescue. He's looking back on the history of redemption and he says, okay, God, when your people are desperate and need saving, you save them. That's what you do. That is the history, God's resume of rescue. And yet, where is my rescue? Why are you not saving me? And Jesus, the one man in all history who should have been the innocent one, who should have been rescued, vindicated, was not. For some reason, God withdrew his protection and vindication at that moment. So first of all, he was isolated from God. Secondly, Jesus was ridiculed by man in his suffering. The second section within this suffering is he was ridiculed by man in his suffering. Look at verses 6 through 11. But I am a worm and no man. I am a worm and no man. Those of you who have gone through suffering or are in the midst of suffering, you know it makes you feel subhuman, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Verse 8 is a direct reference to the cries of the people surrounding the cross. Hey, if he's the Son of God, let him come down. In other words, the implication is the enemies of God view God as an employee. You know, I pay you praise, God. And so when I call out to you, I expect you to do what I want you to do. And if you don't do what I want you to do when I want you to do it, you have failed me. I paid you praise and you didn't come through. So the people taunt Jesus. If you're really who you claim to be, then God would not leave you unvindicated, unprotected. That's Islam's strongest argument against the crucifixion. God would never let, even if he had a son, he would never let his son suffer. Never. So the enemies taunt, ridicule him. You can see what's going on here is not a dispassionate execution of a convicted criminal. There are no men in white coats delivering the last meal, you know, giving a moment of solitude and then flipping a switch. This is much more like a lynch mob gathering in a sleazy bar and getting out of control with all the humbling and ridiculing, taunting, as if Jesus were a common criminal. And so in verse 9, David and the greater David cry out, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you." Do you see the beginning of each one of those statements? You are he. You made me trust. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." There is a turning to that covenant relationship. It's you, God. I mean, even if you're not, apparently not coming through for me right now, you're the one who made me. You're the one who saved me. You are mine. There is a covenant relationship, and nothing can sever that. Nothing can change that. When you are going through deep suffering, the only thing that holds you is that unbreakable covenant relationship. That even though everything around you and everything within you feels like God has forsaken you and there is no more relationship, there is a clinging to that covenant. You, God, and you are the one who established this relationship. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And finally, there is a moving from isolation from God to ridicule by man. To thirdly, Jesus was surrounded by animals. And notice that word is in quotes, animals. In his suffering. And as I read through verses 12 through 21, see if you can identify four specific animals that are referred to as picturing the kind of surrounding that occurred in the life of David and then ultimately in Jesus. Verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." You see the image of water and wax? The idea seems to be that of becoming so crushed that you've just turned into liquid. There's a fluidity. There's a formlessness. Your soul, your body is dissolving. Your knees are so weak you can't even stand, and it seems like your skeleton is formless. Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Stop there for a moment. There's big debate over whether that word pierced should be translated that way. Liberal scholars say, no, that's just reading the cross back into the Hebrew word. But one of the ways we know, and I won't go through the whole debate, but one of the ways we know that pierced is the right translation is 200 years before Jesus died, before Jesus was crucified, when the Jews knew nothing of a cross. They never crucified in capital punishment. They used what? Stoning. They stoned in the person was to die. They would crush them with stones. That was their form of capital punishment. But 200 years before Jesus was crucified, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated this word pierced. And hundreds of years before that, this prophecy was written, testifying to the minute detail that God used to describe the death of His Son. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. The irony here is very thick. Remember Adam and Eve when they fell? They plunged man into sin. God provided a covering for them. But here His Son, who is undoing the fall, is left exposed to take all our shame, to endure all our nakedness. But You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And there's a big shift from imperative to indicative, and that's why you have that statement, "You have answered me." Now, did you catch the four animals? The strong bulls of verse 12. The raging lions in verse 13, or roaring lions, verse 21 as well. The starving dogs of verse 16. Now, I know this image doesn't bode well with us in this day because dogs are household pets and Fido is loved and cared for. But in that day, a dog was just roaming through the dumps, scavengers looking for food, and would surround someone if they got hungry enough. Starving dogs, verse 21, wild oxen. What do these animals represent? Well, obviously, this is metaphorical language. He's not talking about real animals. Although, this passage reminded me of C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, when Aslan was being dragged onto the table, the way that he describes all those animals surrounding is such a graphic picture. But in this case, where he's using metaphorical language to describe the mob at Jesus' execution. They are like ravenous carnivores, voracious predators, the strong devouring the weak, the many mugging the one. And the words you'll see, surround in verse 12, encircled in verse 12, surround in verse 16. It's the idea of a pack of animals closing in on its prey. People, this is where the example theory really breaks down. Really breaks down. I mean, what is exemplary about this? Picture an innocent man being isolated, ridiculed, surrounded and devoured. Is that a good thing? Let's summarize what is described here and then apply this. First of all, his suffering was repulsive. It was repulsive. The imagery that is being used is to communicate not a beautiful Savior on a gorgeous spring morning giving His life. There's no flowers here. There's nothing beautiful about this scene. The picture is that of an innocent man being treated like a piece of meat, being surrounded and scourged and beaten and executed. It is not pretty. And the physical is actually the most beautiful part of this scene. Martin Luther originally pointed this out, but listen to the way Driscoll summarizes this. At this moment, Jesus became the most grotesque, ugly, and hideous thing in the history of all creation. The most grotesque, ugly, and hideous thing in the history of all creation. In what Luther calls the great exchange, the sinless Jesus so thoroughly took our place that he became the worst of what we are. Rapists, thieves, perverts, addicts, liars, gluttons, gossips, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, idolaters. In other words, if you were to stumble on the scene of the crucifixion, just what you could see with your physical eyes, which was not the extent of the hideousness, but you would say, "Ooh, this man must have been a vile man." And yet that's only the visible. When we wrestle with the question, why can't God just forgive? We do that. Why can't he? Let me ask you a question. Isn't it an admirable thing if you know that there's a man abusing, raping, killing, whatever, people, and you know of it, and you can do something about it, and you turn the other way? Are you an admirable person because you've done that? Would people say, "He is so loving. He is so loving. He didn't invade that person's privacy. He didn't try to interject himself into that person's life. He let that rapist do what he does. What a kind man. What a good man. Mr. Rogers, right here, right now." Now, you wouldn't think that at all, would you? You would think, what a vile man. Now, is it admirable for God to do that? Think about it. What if there is a being who is absolutely perfectly holy? In other words, he is not just repulsed by selective sins. That's the way we are, right? We all have our handful. I mean, everybody. I don't care how liberal you are. I don't care how anti-Christian you are. You have your list of sins. Things that you feel are really bad. What if there was a being who did not have a selective list? Oh, that's really bad, but this really isn't that bad. Yeah, you go out and abuse people. Yeah, that needs to be dealt with, but pride, jealousy, you know, racism, those are little sins. We need privacy there. What if there's a being who sees all sin as equally heinous, and he is so pure that there is a constant opposition to that which is evil? Like, picture just this wave of what the scripture would call wrath. It's not that he's a hothead. It's not that, like us, he got up in the morning and he's just, I need to hit something. We're not talking about that. When we talk about the wrath of God, many of us think that. But we're just talking about a constant opposition, alienation from that which is sinful. He is that holy. It is impossible for God to not be pure. It is impossible for him to just say, "You know, I'm just feeling kind of nice today, and sin really isn't a big deal." No, that is not a positive quality. So for God, he has this constant opposition to that which is evil. And if he is going to save people who deserve wrath, He either needs to violate his own character of holiness, which he cannot do, or he takes that wrath upon himself. And that's what happened at the cross. The Son of God absorbed all the wrath for all the sin that you or I or the worst person or the best person could ever deserve. And at that moment, and that's why Jesus felt so forsaken. It wasn't a feeling, just a feeling. It was much more than that, because for that moment, literally, all hell broke loose on Jesus. Completely. All of our hells, what we deserved in our alienation from God, in our just wrath falling on our head, fell on him. And he absorbed all of that at that moment. The physical suffering was nothing compared to the spiritual disorientation, the alienation from the Father, as the Father allowed Jesus for that moment to absorb everything we all deserve. That is much more than just an example of love. It is an example of love, but it goes well beyond that. It was all the repulsive, vile judgment, sin, that all of the judgment that our repulsive, vile sin deserved fell on him. Number two, it was comprehensive. His suffering was not only repulsive because of what he bore, but it was comprehensive. For example, look at verse 14. His suffering is described as not merely physical. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. But notice it's internal. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. And there's many other places. It's not just external. It's also internal. It's not just body. It's also soul. It's his whole being consumed. Listen to what Calvin wrote. If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. He paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. And that is the true horror of the cross. Other people have suffered horrible deaths. No one has suffered such a spiritual death. Number three was not only repulsive and comprehensive, but it was also redemptive. What do we mean by redemptive? It means it redeems people. It buys us back. It sets us free. It pays our debts. Listen to a few other scriptures that confirm this. Isaiah 53. Well, before we do that, let's read verses 22 through 31. We're not gonna unpack this, but verse 22, right after his father answered him, and this is really getting into next week, which we're probably not going to look at this, but I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is quoted in Hebrews 2, as you might remember, referring to Jesus singing with the people that he has redeemed. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants or seed of Jacob, glorify him. That's talking about Jews. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be to you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and the rule, and he rules over the nations. Have you noticed who is included in this redemption? First of all, Jews, then verse 26, poor, then verse 27, Gentiles. Then verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. The rich, all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive, that is the dead, past generations. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, future generations. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Who's that? Us. That's us. The people who will be redeemed because of his sacrifice. Future generations will join him thousands of years later, praising his name that he has done this. Those are the words that Christ uttered on the cross. It is what? It is finished. It is finished. Isaiah 53. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you notice it's not just give his life as an example that you could follow and feel warm-hearted? It is that, but it's much more. It is a payment. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered as a sacrifice, because God cannot ignore sin, once to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, while the Bible talks about the wonderful example of Christ and encourages us to follow that example of love, the sacrifice of Christ is much more than an example. Let me just give you a mundane example, illustration that might help you. Keller uses this. Let's say you and a friend are walking along the road near an embankment, and there's a deep river next to you. And all of a sudden, your friend turns to you and says, you know, I want to show you how much I love you. And your friend plunges into the river and drowns. Now, as you're looking at the bubbles, are you going to be thinking, wow, he really does love me? Is that going to be your first thought? No, you're going to think your friend is unstable, needs help. That is not love. That is not an expression of love, just to randomly give a sacrifice for no reason. See, if you divorce the sacrifice of Christ from the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin, it becomes ludicrous. And this was the theology that I grew up with. It just makes no sense at all. But if your friend is drowning and you jump in to rescue your friend, and then because of the force of the current, you aren't able to make it to the shore, but you shove him to the shore and you disappear under the water. Yes, that sacrifice does communicate love. Jesus' sacrifice is that and much more. Well beyond that. You see, the reason Jesus was forsaken was because he was absorbing the wrath that you and I deserve. And I want to apply this to two kinds of people this morning. First of all, there are some of you who feel forsaken this morning because of your sin. The Bible talks a lot about that. That when we allow our sin to separate us from God. And that's not necessarily just a feeling. That's a reality. that God is holy and we are sinners. So what do you do? Some of us think that we do some kind of penance, that if we just feel bad enough for long enough and we show it on our face and we feel sincere enough that we are miserable enough, then maybe God will look the other way after a while. And that's still a man-based work system that never frees anyone. I invite you this morning, you who feel forsaken because of your sin, to look to the one who was forsaken because of your sin. And remember, it is not spiritual to pay for sin again with some kind of false penance. Look to him. He was forsaken that you might not be. God looked away that he would not have to with you, with me. Look to Christ this morning, right now, in faith. You can look to Jesus Christ. Look away from your sin. Yes, you've done it over and over again. Yes, you've failed. Yes, you deserve judgment. Yes, you shouldn't be thought of as a spiritual person. But that's why Jesus gave his life for you. So look to him right now. He is ready to receive you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Secondly, I want to talk to some of you who feel forsaken because of suffering. You're in the midst of deep waters. And there are times, even when we know in our heads the truth, that when we go through suffering, just like we was described in an extreme sense in Psalm 22, we feel forsaken. This happened to Pete Gregg. He's a man in England. His wife, Sammy, young couple, small children, beautiful, beautiful family. All of that was shattered when his wife, Sammy, was diagnosed with a brain tumor. They went through surgery. Not long after the surgery, thought everything's great. She started to have convulsions and seizures. Her beautiful young body would be all contorted. And at that time, Pete Gregg wrote this, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What an alarming question for God to ask God. And there is no immediate answer. No word from heaven. No miracle, no sign, except the darkness itself in the middle of the afternoon. What he's referring to is the fact when Jesus uttered those words, there was no immediate response from God. He left his son forsaken with no vindication. In this moment, Jesus legitimized for all time the need we have for explanation. Why? He also demonstrated that the explanation may not come when we think we need it most. I'll read that again. He also demonstrated that the explanation may not come when we think we need it most. Although we will never suffer in the way Jesus did on that day, there are Good Friday seasons in all our lives when pain, disappointment, confusion, or a sense of spiritual abandonment cause us to ask God the ultimate question, why? And I would plead with you this morning that when you ask that question, and you will or have and will again. If our default setting in good times, so that it will be there in hard times, if our default setting is not to run to the cross, then that why will just echo through eternity. And it will never make sense. All the whys have to go through the cross, or it will never make sense. And even when we do look to the cross, there is not always an immediate answer. Let me say it this way. There is an immediate answer, but it's not the it might not be the answer that we would expect. But that's getting to next week, when the why is truly answered. So let's just take a few minutes now. For those of you who feel forsaken because of your sin, I would beg you, plead with you, look to Christ this morning. For those of you who feel forsaken because of suffering, look to Christ. Look to Christ. As we respond to the word this morning, and you want to, if you want to come up here and cry out to the Lord, if you want someone to pray with, just come immediately. Just come immediately. And we'll take a few moments just to quietly call out to the Lord before we respond. Oh Lord Jesus, we prayed to you. We asked you to reveal yourself. We know that there's not a new piece of information that we can receive that will make everything better. There's not just a new mood that we need to find. But we need you. We need you. We pray that as we have simply gazed on your Son, the beautiful Lord Jesus, who was willing to be made hideous, grotesque and ugly, to take on all that we deserved. Lord, we pray that you would set us free. Set us free. May we respond to your word in faith. And even if we don't have all the answers, Lord, please, may we look to your cross and see that our greatest problem in sin and our greatest problem in suffering was all came together on the cross. And as we anticipate, Lord, your resurrection, help us to realize that unless we understand your cross, we can never understand or experience your empty tomb. So for some here who are carrying sin, we pray that they would be released of that. Let that go this morning. You have paid it all, Jesus. For others who are carrying big burdens, we pray, Lord, that you would please set them free.